So last Monday, you know, Bill was still in the hospital on that day, but even when your pastor is in the hospital, the show must go on. And so the youth group leaders, small group leaders, who handle the small groups on Wednesday nights, got together, which that was a meeting I attended, and we got together to kind of discuss what the youth group was going to do just in the short-term interim while Bill was recovering and recuperating and trying to figure out who was going to do what, because that's normally Wednesday night is when Bill teaches slash preaches a little mini sermon, 10, 12 minutes for the most part. And so we met, and we were just going to kind of discuss what we were going to do, and I was really there just kind of for moral support and a little bit of guidance, but the leaders, we kind of left it up to them, like, what does God really want from this group? Well, Bill had already come up with what he believed God had put on his heart as far as the curriculum was going to go for about the next 10 weeks, and it was really just a framework of about 10 topics, and it was kind of a progression back through some of the basic spiritual concepts, going back to basically what happens when you become a Christian. Included in that was things like, what does it mean to be forgiven? What role does the Holy Spirit play in your life? What does it mean that your body becomes the temple of God? And a whole host of other topics, about 10 of them. And so we talked about it, and what the leaders decided to do was that each one of them would kind of rotate and take a topic and just do the teaching for that week, which is great because they do most of the teaching in their small groups anyway. Really, that time is really just an introduction of the topic. So once we kind of came to that conclusion, we started assigning, for lack of a better word, the topics to each teacher. Some of them happened very naturally. Like Jonathan Barrett said, well, I want that one. He just felt God putting that particular topic on his heart. Carmen said, I want that one. And about four or five of them were easily assigned just by the Spirit's leading. And one of them that was not assigned, about four or five of them did not get assigned just naturally, was a topic on what does quiet time with God look like or consist of. Just wasn't something that jumped out at anybody. And so we kind of started going down the list. And when we got to that one, I said, who wants the one on quiet time? And literally, there was dead silence. Nobody wanted it. And so I jokingly, to kind of break that silence, said, well, does anyone have a quiet time? And they all laughed. And what was revealed to me in that was that quiet time with God is difficult. It is a difficult discipline. And I know that most of those leaders have a fairly regular quiet time. It may not be as consistent or as disciplined as they want, but it's there. And so as I began thinking about that, I was like, why is it so difficult? And I remembered back to a conversation we had in my Wednesday night men's group about a year ago or so. And it was kind of interesting because we were looking at the passage where Jesus walks on water. And then Peter steps out of the boat and walks to him. And I picked out that passage thinking we were going to have this great discussion about keeping your eyes on Christ, not looking at the storms of life, and miracles will occur, and you can walk on water, metaphorically or symbolically. Interestingly, our conversation never even got to Jesus walking on water. The first sentence or two of that was about Jesus going up to the mountain to pray. That is where our conversation stayed, the entire hour. And every man in that room, I think there were six or seven of us that day, basically confessed that that is a great struggle, to be disciplined and consistent in a quiet time with God. Even so much so that we created a little accountability group by text where we can text one another and hold each other accountable about what we did in that quiet time that morning. And I'll be honest, some of us have faded away from doing that consistently. Some of us are more regular and consistent. But looking at those two things made me wonder, why is it so difficult? And why is it so important that we regularly go before God alone? You know, last week we looked at this verse. You know, I mentioned the prayer time we had near the beginning of the service. And we, as a congregation, sat for what amounted to about 4 minutes. If you were here, you remember that time. Interestingly, I had kind of mixed responses to that time. I think everybody thought it was great that we did it and probably feels we should maybe do it more frequently. But some people said, man, was it really 4 minutes? Didn't seem that long. And I had kind of interrupted their quiet time with my closing it in prayer. And then I had a couple people say, man, that took forever. A couple of them said, my mind started to wander. I kind of ran out of things to say. And so it's interesting, but that's the way prayer is. It's not always the same for everybody every single day. Sometimes it's different for us as individuals one day to the next. But we talked about last week this idea of being still. Being still before God. And thinking about those two groups kind of revealing how difficult it is to be consistent and disciplined in it made me want to go back to this. We've also been focusing a lot on prayer as a congregation because our body is so under attack physically. We're having the prayer service next week, so I think it's appropriate to talk more about it today. But being still. And last week, we talked about this from two different angles. And again, this was just a brief introduction to our quiet time that we had, but we talked about this, the two components to being still. One is being physically still before God. You know, that is actually a fairly difficult thing to do because most of us, I don't know what you do, but from what I hear, most people struggle to truly just be still. But there is a physical component to it. You know, some places in Scripture, God says, stand still before him. Other places, he tells us to kneel at the altar or kneel before him. Other places, he says, sit at my feet. So the posture which we take doesn't really matter, but in every one of those postures, there is a physical stillness that God desires. For me, probably the most common place that I pray is in the car. It's probably the most undistracted place I have because there's no kids, there's no TV, I never turn the radio on hardly. The only real distraction I have in the car is my phone. So if I can set that aside and not talk on it, but that is a great place for me to return calls and do things, but if I can set that aside, I can talk to God for 20 minutes straight. But even in the car, I'm not being still. I'm driving. My mind is going, my eyes are looking, and I may be doing that mindlessly, but it's still not being still. And so it's easy, I think, for us to trick ourselves into thinking that we are physically still before God more than we really are. But I do think that is one component of being still that God desires of us from time to time to come before him and just stop our bodies. Just stop our bodies. Second component, I think, is settling and quieting our minds. For me, that's the hardest thing when praying. You know, like the person said to me, kind of ran out of things to pray for. My mind started wandering. I mean, everybody has experienced that at one point or another. And it takes a practice and a discipline to be able to go before God, still your body, and to still your mind. It must be practiced. And if you're not doing it regularly, you're not going to become disciplined and practiced at it. But I do believe that in this term or phrase, be still, or this command, be still, God is asking us, come before me and stop your body physically. Just for a moment, connect with me. Get rid of all the physical clamor of life. Stop your mind. Get rid of the mental clamor of life. And I think it's vital that we do that from time to time. And he says, do that and just know that I am God. Now, as I was studying this, I came across something that I found interesting, and it is a third layer to what I think God is calling us to. Not just being physically still, not just being mentally still, but in the NASB, he uses a different terminology. He says, cease striving. John will tell you that the NASB, he believes, is the closest translation to the original language, even more so than the King James. So I think there's something in this, and that is a different level of meaning and interpretation than just physically being still and mentally being still. So I looked up the word strive, It's a verb. And the first definition is to make a great effort to achieve something. To make a great effort. Well, if you really break that down, what is that definition saying? The result is in your hands. The result is in your power. Try harder, and you will achieve something. Strive. Keep trying. Do more. Second definition is struggle or fight vigorously towards something. Make a great effort. Struggle. Fight vigorously to accomplish something. Just try harder. You can do it. Well, God says, stop doing that. Cease striving. Come before me and be still physically, be still mentally, and surrender your will. Be still in your will. That's a layer that I've never really thought about. I've always just struggled to be physically and mentally still before God, which is hard enough. But something about going to Him and connecting with Him in a quiet time alone leads you to this. You ever wondered how you surrender your will to God? Well, I believe part of it is this silent, physically still, mentally still, striving, disappearing. God says, stop trying so hard. Just know that I'm God. Come before me, get still, and stop trying so hard. You know, I was thinking about this. I thought back to the series that we just finished. I started off talking about the power, the strength in our weakness. And Bill went on talking about embracing our weakness so that we can live in God's strength. Well, that is exactly what God is saying when he says, cease striving. I mean, Jesus says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my power is made perfect in weakness. Cease striving. Quit trying to lean on your own power. Quit trying so hard. Paul then says, so I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that perfect power of Christ will rest on me. And then he closes with, when I'm weak, I am strong. So there is something in this being still before God, I believe, that God wants us to surrender it all to him. Surrender our physical whatever, our mental whatever, and our will to him during these quiet times. That is a powerful combination of surrender before him, which if you're not in quiet time with him, if you're not truly being still before him, you're going to miss. You know, there are scriptures all throughout the Bible that talk about this being still. Zechariah says, be still before the Lord, all mankind. Everybody, be still before the Lord, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. It's not just that one verse that we've been focusing on. It's throughout scripture. Exodus tells us, the Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. That's kind of like, cease striving. Quit trying so hard. God will do the work. He will fight for you. Just be still. Give him room to work. Let him work. Psalm 37:7 says, be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for him to act. Part of being still is patience. Sometimes we want him to act sooner than he chooses to. Actually, most of the time, he acts slower than we like. But he says, just be still in his presence and give him a chance. Stop trying so hard. Cease striving. And so as I was thinking about this, be still and cease striving, I was wondering, well, who is our example for this? Well, Christ is. Regularly throughout the New Testament, Christ did this very thing. And I want you to notice something as we read through a couple passages here. There is an inextricable connection between solitude, being still with God, and prayer. They are just simply intertwined. You cannot escape them. So if you go before God and get still and you cease striving, it is going to be coupled with and or lead to prayer. Look what it says, Jesus, in Mark 1. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark. Jesus got up while it was still dark. Some of you out there get up before dark. I rarely do. While it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house. He didn't do this in his den or in his kitchen or his dining room. So I don't know if he had any of those, but he didn't do it in the house. He got out and he went off to a solitary place where he prayed. He is the perfect model of being still before God. In Luke, it says, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Alone, solitary, in prayer, still before God. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. This comes right on the heels of John the Baptist's death. When Jesus heard about John the Baptist, this is what he did. Now, it doesn't specifically say he prayed, but knowing what Jesus did really in every single situation, I can only assume he went up to the mountain, or withdrew, excuse me, by boat privately to a solitary place to pray. They are inextricably intertwined. Luke 5 tells us that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places. That's interesting language. Lonely places. Nobody's around, solitude, perfect opportunity to be still. And in these lonely places, what did he do? He prayed. So this kind of combination of being still before God and Jesus' examples, of which there are many more, I just gave you a few, and basically every time it's coupled with prayer, made me think about our prayer life. You know, we've been talking quite a bit about prayer in our body. I mean, I've sent out, I don't know how many prayer requests in the last 2 weeks for members of our body. And we're having the prayer service next week. So we are highly focused at this time on prayer, and we are trying to grow in that. And I really think it is the only thing that will create additional revival in this church, is coming together as a body and each of us being still before God in our own quiet moments in prayer. But I did some study on what we normally pray for, because I found something interesting in Paul's letters. Paul doesn't pray for the normal things we pray for. So I wanted to kind of investigate that, but in doing that, I wanted to see what normal, rather everyday, ordinary Christians pray for. And so I found this study, lifewayresearch.com did it, and they said, of evangelical Christians in America who admit to praying, these are the categories that they prayed for. Now, this is kind of interesting. Now, the percentages don't add up to 100 because people can pray for more than one thing. You're not limited to praying for one thing. So of evangelical Christians who pray, 82% of those prayers include praying for family and friends. That's the top of the list, family and friends. I think that's pretty common. We do that regularly. 74% of our prayers include praying for our own problems. That's probably pretty common as well. 54% of our prayers, now we're getting down to about half of the time, our prayers include talking to God about the good things we've received in life. I can only assume this means thanking him for the blessings of life. That's my assumption there. Dropping down under 50% of our prayers is us going to God, talking to him about our own sin. I guess we're slightly less inclined to do that than we are other things. Interestingly, 38% of our prayers in this country in this day and age are prayers that include prayers for people that have been in natural disasters. I can only assume that speaks to just how many we've had in the last, you know, 10, 15 years, and how prevalent they are in our media. I just thought it was interesting. Less than that, 37% of the prayers evangelical Christians pray, according to this study, include prayers about God's greatness. That's kind of sad to me. It's kind of sad. Most of the prayers in Scripture, Psalms, David's prayers, all talk about God's greatness. I just found it kind of interesting that it was at that level on the list. 36%, only slightly less than God's greatness, is our own prosperity. I'm assuming that's people praying for prosperity. 20% are prayers about people of other faiths or no faith. I don't know exactly what that means. I'm assuming it means praying for people to come to know Christ instead of whatever it is they believe or don't believe. To me, that's kind of sad, too. Only 1/5 of our prayers include that. 12% are for government leaders. 5% include prayers for celebrities and people in the public eye. I can honestly confess to you, I have never thought of doing that. That's probably bad, but I haven't. And then 2% is other. And I think that's very normal, and I think all those topics are just fine. And I would say that most of our prayers in this body, because we are so focused on prayer, are probably a little bit higher than those percentages. And I just know that Bill leads us in that way. But that's kind of interesting. So it made me go to Scripture and say, okay, well, what did Paul pray for? And here's what I want you to do as we look at this. I want you just to be introspective. And this is not a replacement for that list that we pray for. It is vital that we be praying for our friends and family, that we be praying for the sick, that we be praying for the lost, that we be praying for our leaders, that we be praying for God's direction, all those things that were on that list. But Paul's list is a little bit more interesting. What I want you to do is just allow it to possibly expand your vision of what you pray for. And some of you may already pray through some of these things, but it's kind of interesting. So watch this. In Romans 15, Paul writes to the church in Rome, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had." Now, if you look at that closely, he's praying for this church to have the same attitude of mind toward each other. What is that? That is a description of unity. He is asking that this church be unified like Christ was. And then notice this, so that consistently in Paul's letters, when he talks about his prayers, he talks about what he prays for, and then he gives the reason for it and what he wants to be accomplished by those prayers. "I pray for unity so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of Jesus Christ." So what did Paul pray for? First, unity. And what is the purpose? To bring God glory. When the outside world sees a unified body of Christians, it reveals God's glory. That's powerful. A little bit further in Romans 15, he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him." He's asking for joy and peace for this church. And I read it as he's praying that for us as well. You know, the Bible's timeless. So when I read this, I'm reading this that Paul was also praying this for the entire church as a whole. "So that," again, there is a "so that, you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Paul prays for unity, and he prays for joy and peace for the kingdom, so that our hope will be so overflowing that the outside world will see Christ. He prays for unity to bring glory to God, so the outside world will see that. He prays for joy and peace to be in us, so that the outside world will see an overflowing hope in Christ. In Ephesians, this is another book, another letter written to another church. He says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation." He is asking that we as a church, he's asking God to give us as a church wisdom and revelation. Again, so that you may know him better. He prays for unity, he prays for joy and peace, and he prays for wisdom and revelation, so that the body will know him better. What's going to come if we know him better? We're going to reflect him better to the outside world and to others. Paul's prayers are more concerned about the process of spiritual growth in our body as a church and in each of us as people than they are the result of a specific prayer. And I don't know if any of you all have ever noticed, but when Bill prays for you, he prays for God to reveal to you what he's doing in your life. That's really the same thing. Yeah, he may add in there, God, we hope you make this person better. He may pray for healing specifically, and he talks to God like, this is the desire of our heart, but show us what you're doing in this. How are you trying to grow me? How are you trying to grow this person? Give them wisdom and revelation. In Ephesians 1, just a verse later, it says, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul is praying that our hearts will be enlightened. He doesn't say so that. He says in order that here, but it's the same thing. So that we will know the hope, the inheritance, and the power we have in Christ. He's asking that the church be enlightened to God's grace, to the glory of Christ, so that we know these things. Ephesians 3 says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He is asking for us to have strength in the power of the Spirit. That sounds a lot like him in 2 Corinthians, which we looked at a little bit ago. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He prays for unity to bring glory. He prays for joy and peace to bring hope. He prays for wisdom and revelation so that we know and reflect him better. And he prays for enlightenment so that we know and will reflect the hope, inheritance, and power that we have. And then he asks that we have strength so that Christ will dwell in our hearts. Again, he knows that if Christ dwells in our hearts, we're going to reflect him to the outside world. We're going to reflect him to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Last one. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. He is praying that our love will grow, that our knowledge will grow, and the depth of our insight into God and his character and his grace and his mercy and all of that that's wrapped up in Christ will grow. Again, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so we're going to add that Paul prayed for love, knowledge, and insight in order that we would have better discernment, a higher level of purity, and recognize the righteousness that we are in Christ. Now look at that list compared to our others. And again, the other list is 100% valid and valuable. Most of what's on that list we are called to do in Scripture. But I think as a church, expanding that into some of these things so that we can be more evangelical, that is what this is about. This is about us reflecting to the outside world Christ. Every one of those. So what I believe is that we are called by God to go before him and be still, physically, mentally, that we are called to cease striving, which is no more than just surrendering your will to him. And during that time, we are called to pray. You can't escape being in solitude with God and not praying. I just don't even know if you can do it. In some way, you're going to connect with him and commune with him and talk with him, or he's going to talk to you. And so what I want to do today, in closing, and I want to do this before I invite the band up. We're going to invite the band up to do our response song. But what I want to do is I want to spend 2 minutes, half of what we spent last week, and just, again, silent prayer. And then I'm going to close us, again, like we did last week. But what I want you to do is just pick one of these. I don't care which one. And just pray over one of these for our church in the next 2 minutes, just silently. And I'll close this, and when I start closing us, the band can come up and do that. But I want them to be able to do the same thing with us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we do thank you for just being the God of grace that you are. for the sacrifice you made on the cross for us. I thank you for the example of Paul's life, the drastic change of heart that you gave him from standing there killing people proclaiming your name to becoming the greatest proclaimer of the gospel to ever walk the earth. That is the power of your grace. That is the power of the cross. That is the power of your Son. And God, I pray that you ignite in the Eastwood Church body this passion and desire to pray for our church, for our people, for the kingdom as a whole, for the lost, for these things that Paul prayed for the people who are sick, for our leaders, for wisdom, for guidance, really for your kingdom to be grown, for your Son to be magnified. I just pray, God, that you ignite and allow this to catch hold and become a burning fire in our body, this desire to just come to you and connect with you, that we do spend time by ourselves, alone with you, being still, physically, mentally, in our wills, just surrender to you and to your power, getting our strength only from you. God, I thank you for the work you're doing here. I thank you for all the passions of purpose that you've put on so many people's hearts here, and I pray that those only grow, and I pray that you give us an expanded vision for our community and the outside world and the lost. God, mostly, I just thank you for being on the throne and allowing us to come boldly to you in confidence, seeking your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.